All right, let's get down to work here. Turn in your Bibles. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. I want to begin this morning with a quote from Joel Grossman. Joel said this last week. I can't believe that my birthday is on the same day that we're preaching about Laodicea. I actually, when I heard that, I got a little bit scared. I thought maybe he knew I was preaching and he just wasn't sure about that. Why would Joel say that, though? Do you know why Joel would say it? Because Joel knows his Bible. He knows what's coming in this last letter to the seven churches. Now, we're concluding our series today called Shine. It's been taken from Revelation 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, where we've seen Christ walking among the lampstands, bringing evaluation and expressing his love and care for the churches. And our study of these letters has helped us to focus on qualities that we want to mark us as a church now and into the future, the qualities that we've printed on the banners, on the stage. Maintaining these qualities will be an expression of our love and devotion to Christ and also of the healthiness of Covenant Fellowship Church. So here's a quick recap. I'm just going to hit the seven letters real quick. Ephesus, doctrinally discerning, bulldogs with their Bible, serious lack of love. Smyrna, suffering but standing firm. Pergamum, they'll love all over you, but they're morally compromising. Thyatira, growing in good works, but too tolerant of false teachers. Sardis, reputation for being alive, but spiritually dead. Philadelphia, small, seemingly unimpressive, but standing firm in a hostile environment. So here we are in this seventh letter to Laodicea, probably the most famous of all seven of the letters. What's Christ going to see here? What's he going to say? Let's read the letter together. I'll read, you can follow along. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you, God, for your word. I thank you, Lord, for your intention to make the message of your word clear to those who seek it. I pray, God, that you would open our ears that we might hear your word, hear what you are saying. Lord, we pray that your word would get work done in our lives this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we proceed from the little church of Philadelphia, small and unimpressive, seemingly insignificant, but they received, we remember, nothing but praise from Christ for their patient endurance. Now, he's in a rich, successful, prosperous city of Laodicea. This city is impressive. It's full of entrepreneurs, full of movers and shakers. There's businessmen there, marketers there. There are engineers. There are doctors. There are lawyers. There are artists. These people are loaded. They have actually bred these special black sheep that they harvest the wool and make these fine, beautiful black coats. These people look like they stepped off the cover of J. Crew's catalog. They're stepping out. They're hot people. They're impressive. Huge medical schools, famous doctors. The church is full of these people. They're the epitome of the American dream. They've pulled themselves up by their bootstraps. They describe themselves as rich, prospering, and not needing anything. And here we have the first important lesson that we learn from the church in Laodicea. Appearances can be deceiving. Appearances can be deceiving. I'm sure the church was very impressive. I'm sure they had a beautiful building for a church. I'm sure that the church was full of pleasant, well-dressed, well-meaning, hard-working, wealthy people. We want to pay attention, Covenant Fellowship, to what Christ says here. The effectiveness of our church, of any church, should never be measured by the beauty of the building, by the location of the church, by the Sunday attendance, by the size of the budget, by the wealth of its members, because appearances can be deceiving. Now, at first glance, when I read this letter, if you're anything like me, you read through it and you're trying to wonder what exactly is so bad about this church. I mean, in the other letters, we've got references to people in the church having sex with prostitutes. We've got references to Jezebel-like individuals who are teaching lies and the church putting up with it. We've got churches that are not loving one another. They're not loving others. Churches that are referred to as spiritually dead. What is going on here in Laodicea? This is the only letter that's absent of any praise. Even in Sardis, there was a select few who were not included in Christ's criticism. Here, we don't see that. The problem they're facing is pervasive. It's affected everyone. But what is the problem? What exactly is it? Well, Jesus comes right out and says it, verses 15 and 16. He says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Jesus identifies the problem in this passage. It's a passage that so many of us are aware of. Even people who don't read their Bibles that regularly are aware of this whole lukewarm passage. Vivid language being used here by the Savior. Hot, cold, lukewarm, spitting. Very vivid language. Most of us, and I include myself here, I have misunderstood what this passage means. I think many of you are going to fall into the same category. And this is how we've often thought of it. We've often thought that this section of Scripture referred to some kind of passion meter for Christ. Like, picture it, our love thermometer for Jesus. So obviously, hot, that's good. That's a good thing. That's those who have made a decision to follow Christ. They're radical in their obedience. They're following Him. They love Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's good. Well, let's continue to follow our logic. If hot is good, and then we move down to cold, that's no love for Jesus. That's those who actually have betrayed God and not put their faith and trust in God. Cold, indifferent, no passion for Jesus. And then somewhere in the middle of our thermometer is lukewarm. A believer, but maybe weak in their love, weak in their obedience. Here's my question. If that's how we're to understand that passage, why would Jesus say he loves the cold more than the lukewarm? Isn't lukewarm better than cold? Have you ever felt lukewarm in your affections for Jesus? I have. I almost start every day like that. It's lukewarm in my affections. Is Jesus really saying to me in those moments where I'm lukewarm that he would rather me be totally cold in my affections? That he would rather be done with me? That he would rather that he would rather me be an enemy of his? I don't think so. I don't think that's what this passage is getting at. I don't think understanding this as a passion meter is helpful. I don't think it's accurate. Christ is not talking about their passion. Look at verse 15. He says, I know your works. He's talking about their works. And the language that he's using is clearly the language of water. We've got hot and cold and lukewarm and this idea of spitting, water in the mouth. There's this, he's using language of water, and this would have hit the Laodiceans smack. Do you know why? Laodicea was a very impressive city, but they lacked one thing, a good source of water. The water in Laodicea, putrid, stunk, it's lukewarm. They had a city to the north, hot springs, known for its hot springs. If you wanted a hot bath, that's where you went. If you needed hot water, that's where you went. Those waters flowed down into Laodicea by the time they got there, lukewarm and putrid, smelling. Colossae was not a city far from there, known for its cold, refreshing water. When you needed a cold drink of water, that's where you went. Those waters flowed toward Laodicea and became lukewarm. Laodiceans know exactly what he's talking about. He says, Your works are not hot. They're not hot like useful hot water. They're not cold like useful cold water. Your works are lukewarm. In other words, they are useless. Their works are useless as the water in the city. What is causing this uselessness? Pride. They are self-sufficient, proud Christians who have no need for Christ, and they have become totally useless. Could it be more clear what he's saying? You almost can picture Christ right there. Would that you were hot. That's useful. Would that you were cold. You're like this water, scooping it up, putting it in his mouth, and then just spitting it out because it's nauseating. It makes him want to vomit. That's sobering. Here we see, and church, this is sobering. Here we see the Lord's hatred for self-sufficient pride. Here we learn that the greatest obstacle to our usefulness as Christians is pride. And we learn that our usefulness as Christians is measured by our humility. So how do we as a church avoid this Laodicean lukewarmness? How do we as a church maintain our usefulness as Christians? It's going to be through our humility. So three marks. I want to spend the rest of our time talking about three marks that we can use to measure humility in our lives. Number one, the first marker, desperate dependence upon Christ. That's the first marker, desperate dependence upon Christ. Look at verse 17. Dependent is not a word you would use to describe the Laodiceans. Jesus says, for you say, speaking about the Laodiceans, this is what they say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. What we have here is arrogant independence, the exact opposite of desperate dependence. They have need of nothing, not even Jesus. I almost imagine these guys, if they were to somehow know that an evaluation was being brought to the church, that Christ was going to walk among the lampstands, and that there was actually a messenger, they'd written some letters, and a messenger was going to come. I just imagine these guys getting excited about it. Most churches would be sobered. They'd think, boy, what do we need to fix up before he gets here? They'd think, you know, this is an area of real weakness for us, and I know it's going to be exposed. They'd be sobered to think that Christ is coming to bring an evaluation. I don't think the church in Laodicea was like that. I think they would have been waiting for him. But when Jesus gets here, he just came from Philadelphia. That small and impressive church. When he gets here, he's going to be wow. He's going to be amazed with us. He's going to be amazed at what we've done. How we've pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps. Jesus saved the best for last when he comes to see us. Their language is so self-centered. I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. I, me. It's all they talk about. The effect of Christ's words would have stunned these Laodiceans. It's almost as if you can envision them walking with Jesus, them telling them all the things that they've accomplished, and Jesus having to interrupt them. I know your works. They're just like your water. They stink. You're lukewarm, and you're useless. The Laodiceans have a confidence that is based upon their own accomplishment. They believe that Christ is as pleased with them as they are of themselves. There may have been a day, we trust there was a day, when they were desperate for their need, desperate in their need for Jesus, but that's a day in the past. It's not a day that's current for them. Now they're self-sufficient, they're proud. They're proud of what they've accomplished. They've outgrown their need for Jesus. They've moved on from the centrality of the gospel. They're no longer a gospel-centered church. They've moved on from the gospel and moved on to other things. They've outgrown their need for Jesus. Listen to what Sam Storm says. It's a long quote, but it's effective, I think. Part of what it means to be spiritually lukewarm, he says, is to be smug, complacent, satisfied with the spiritual status quo, at rest with one's progress in the Christian life, with little or no self-awareness, little or no recognition that all is of God and His Christ. To be lukewarm is to live as if what you presently know and experience of Christ is enough. No need or desire to press in further, no need or desire to seek after God, little or no longing to pray and fast, little or no longing to break free of sin, satisfied with the current depth of delight in the Spirit, satisfied with the current knowledge, extent of knowledge of the Father. The Laodiceans were content with life as it was and not in the least ashamed or hesitant to take full credit for what little they had achieved. See how insidious this sin of pride is. Oh, how deadly the sin of pride is in our lives and in the church. Not only have they drifted from Christ, they are beginning to assume full credit for the work of salvation that He began in them. And God stands opposed to this kind of pride. No one, not you, not me, not the biggest mega church in all of the world, is going to be able to detract from Christ's glory or to take credit for what He and only He has accomplished in saving us. Church, covenant, this is something. I think in many ways I feel like this is a church full of people that excel in humility. I know so many humble people. I think we're a humble church. But it would be easy to drift from this one. We got to nail this one down. We got to hold this one down because our usefulness is tied to it. The Christian life is one of desperate dependence from start to finish. Think about your Christian life. Were you more desperately dependent for Christ 10 years ago than you are now? That should not be. That should not be. We should be growing in our awareness of our need for Jesus. We're as desperate for Jesus right now. If you've been a Christian, you're a mature Christian, You are as desperate for Jesus as the person who just yesterday put their faith and hope in Christ for salvation and is now trying to beat drug addiction by the power of the Spirit. You're desperate, and I'm desperate. We need Jesus. We need his work in our lives. Jerry Bridges, I love giving you half of this quote that I love. You're never doing so well that you are beyond the need of God's grace. You're never. Some of you may be doing well this morning. You're not beyond the need of God's grace. Some of you may not be doing well. You're not beyond the reach of God's grace. But it's a wrong view of maturity to think that we're going to outgrow our need for Jesus. That's what we mean when we say this church is gospel-centered. We're never, ever, ever, ever going to outgrow our need for the death of Christ on the cross on our behalf as our substitute. We'll never grow beyond that. We can't let that happen. The moment we do, we become useless. We're lukewarm. How aware are you this morning of your desperate need for Jesus? Maybe one expression of being dependent is spending time with him. That's what quiet time should be, ultimately, is an expression of our desperate dependence upon the grace of God to do the Christian life. That's what it is. When you go, if you're anything like me, you go a few days without a quiet time and you start to feel something nagging at you. It's this idea that you're not supposed to live apart from fellowship with Christ. You are supposed to be in the Word, living in fellowship with him, confessing sin, declaring your dependence upon him. Desperate dependence upon Christ is a mark of true humility. Number two, another mark of true humility, a receptive response to discipline. Verse 19, Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." Now, I just have to imagine for a moment how this word affected the Laodiceans. Imagine the sobriety and seriousness of this criticism. Could it have stung more? I mean, talk about lowering someone with a criticism. I've been hit by some hard words in my life, but I don't know if I've ever been hit with something like this. Christ is hitting these self-sufficient, arrogant, independent Christians right at the heart of the matter. He's giving it to them straight. And I'm sure they were stunned. And I'm sure also they were probably more aware of his judgment than they were of his love in that moment. The spitting language, when Christ says he's going to spit you out, that'll get your attention. It got my attention just reading it this morning. He's got their attention, and I would imagine that they are under the weight of judgment. That's why I love verse 19. I love it. Let's look at what he says. "Those whom I love." Do you hear that, church? "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." Discipline, the Lord's discipline, is an expression of love. I'll say that again because it's hard for us to get that one. The discipline of the Lord is an expression and a commitment of his love to his people. I'm always, whenever I'm receiving some sort of critique, whenever I'm disciplining my children, I know that they are tempted to be more aware of the punishment than they are receiving, than they are of the love I have for them behind it. God disciplines those he loves. He's knocking the Laodiceans down off their high horse because he loves them. It would be unkind of Christ to let them go in their arrogance because the end result will be spitting them out. He's warning them. It's kind of him to help them see their need. Look at how patient and gracious and merciful Christ is to those who have become indifferent to him. God could not love us and withhold discipline from us. Do you believe that? God could not love us and withhold discipline from us. Sam Storm says it this way: although it sounds good, pain-free Christianity is a contradiction in terms. I like pain-free Christianity. It preaches well. Turn on TBN. Come to Jesus. Get rich. Pain-free Christianity. Contradiction in terms. It takes me to that passage in Hebrews 12 is where I go in my mind. Many of you are familiar with it. It speaks of the discipline of the Lord. And in that passage, we learn of so many things. That the discipline of the Lord, he only disciplines those that he treats as sons, those that he loves. Discipline is an expression of his love. And then he says, all discipline, I know it seems painful at the time. He says that all discipline seems painful at the time. It's not pleasant, but it produces a harvest of peace and righteousness for those who are willing to be trained by it. That's the promise. I can understand why there's not a lot of applause when we're talking about discipline. There are some lessons that Christ must teach us through his loving discipline. Our temptation is to try to avoid discipline at all costs, to get around any discipline that he would need to bring into our lives. About a little over a year ago, God began to bring a work of discipline, of his discipline into my life. God began to convict me of some areas of laziness and areas of unfaithfulness, a lack of faithfulness in some of my work here, some of my pastoral responsibilities, my care for my wife, my management of our home. He was using people that I love, the men on this pastoral team, to bring me sobering observations that stung my pride. I can honestly say it was one of the worst and best moments in my spiritual life. But it was painful, and I wanted to do everything I could to get around it, to get away from it. I remember sitting with Jim Donahue and him saying, Kenny, you got to go through this. You got to go through this. I had made a life of compensating for my weaknesses and my sins by trusting in other gifts that God had given me. Made a life of, and fooled a lot of people on the way. I never fooled the Lord. I think I did fool myself, but I couldn't fool the discerning men on this pastoral team. And I love them for it. I hated the discipline, though. Guys, I hated it. It hurt. Hurt. Am I making it clear? Around that time, about 3 months into this, I went to see my dentist for a root canal. You'll see where I'm going with this in a minute. Root canals are not pleasant things. Few people say, yeah, tomorrow, going for a root canal. Now, lest you think badly of my dentist, my dentist is Kim Secor. He's a member of the church. He's the best dentist I ever had. But God taught me something in that chair. I spent hours in that chair getting a root canal. Actually, 2 days. A couple hours one day, then I had to come back. Novocaine. Needles. Then sitting with your jaw open. And the pressure of having your root of your tooth gouged out. Anybody that's had one knows what I'm talking about. It's unpleasant. It's not pleasant to sit there and have someone dig out one of your teeth. And so I was sitting there just thinking about it. And I knew my jaw was going to be aching for the rest of the day. And then I had to come back because he thought there might be a fourth root in this tooth. And at that point, he said, I think I'm done. I think I got it. Would you like to see a video picture of what I've done? I said, sure. Love to see a picture of it. He pops up on the video screen this picture of my open mouth. You know, don't zoom in, guys. My open mouth, and there in the just the watery recesses of my ugly mouth is this tooth that has been completely excavated of all that was causing me pain. Completely excavated of the nerves of that tooth. And as I looked at that picture, I said, whoa, that's gross. And Kim said, oh, no, it's not. That's a beautiful thing to me. Spent hours working on it. It's a beautiful thing. And in that moment, felt like the Lord hit me. I'm doing, Kenny, a root canal on your heart. I know it's unpleasant. I know it's painful. I know that it hurts. And I know it even looks sloppy right now. You feel exposed. It looks kind of like your open mouth that's been gouged out. But I see it like your dentist saw it. It's a beautiful work of grace in your life. And you're going to be more like Jesus if you're willing to be trained by it. It's one of those powerful moments. I am so thankful for the love of God that he shows to us in discipline. Maybe some of you are experiencing your own discipline and you are trying to get around it. You're trying to avoid it. You don't want to go through it, but you know the Spirit of God is calling for repentance. And you're trying to get around it. God loves you too much. You're trapped. Embrace the loving discipline of the Lord and allow it to produce a harvest of peace and righteousness in your life. There is no other option but to displease him. How are you responding to the discipline that the Lord's bringing into your life? Are you embracing it or resisting it? Is God convicting you of an area of independence in your life? We cannot remain independent. We cannot remain trusting in ourselves. God will bring loving discipline into your life to change that. One of the marks of Christian usefulness is humility expressed in the discipline the Lord brings. It's an expression of his love. Remember that. Third marker. Authentic, ongoing repentance is a mark of true humility. Verses 18 through 20, we see Christ calling for repentance and what that repentance should look like. When we get down to verse 19, we see this. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So, what's he going to say? What are they supposed to do about this criticism that he's brought to them? What are they supposed to do about their pride and their self-sufficiency? So, be zealous and repent. He's saying, you see the issue here. You've become useless because you have squeezed me out of the church and out of your lives. Repent. About face, church. We're going the other way now. That's what he's saying. We see in Revelation 3:20 something of the patience and love of the Lord displayed. This passage as well is one that I think that we misunderstand. I've misunderstood it. We've used Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. We've used that as an evangelistic passage. We've told unbelievers that God is knocking on the door of their heart. Now, is that true in the Bible? That God does that? That he chases after sinners? Of course it is. He came to seek and save the lost. That's not what's going on here, though. Jesus is knocking on the door of the church that's put him out. This is amazing. When you consider the, how would you respond? How would you respond if someone had treated you the way they have treated Christ? I almost didn't picture, there was a time when they enjoyed rich fellowship with Christ. There was a time when they loved him. And it was almost as if you could see them sitting around and him enjoying fellowship with them. But somewhere along the line, they slowly grew out of their need for that fellowship with Jesus. They started to turn their attention to other things, started to put their trust in other things. And slowly, Jesus was cast out onto the porch like a dog. Now, if I'm Jesus, I don't act the way he does. We wouldn't treat each other that way. People that treat us that way, we're vindictive. We want revenge. The passage, we would end the passage right here. I'm done with you. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Judgment. This passage is not about judgment. It's about the mercy and patience of a God who, once he's been cast out, actually stands at the door saying, let me back in, because I want to enjoy fellowship with you. I purchased you with my blood. Remember that? Remember how desperate you were and your need for me? Please, don't turn to these other things. They will not satisfy. He says to the Laodiceans, he pleads with them. It's ironic. He pleads with them to come and buy after he's already told them their riches will buy them nothing. He's labeled them poor, naked. They got nothing. And he pleads with them to buy. What in the world are they supposed to buy with? What can they buy with? Isaiah 55 is the verse that rings in our ears. Listen to it very quickly. Hear the mercy of the Lord. Come. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy me. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Do you hear the come? He's saying, come, come. You have put me, you've placed me out on the porch, but I still say come. I say don't put your trust in any of the things that you've accomplished. Don't put your trust in your money. Don't put your trust in those fancy coats you wear. Don't put your trust in anything other than Christ. What are you tempted to put your trust in? God knocks. It's never been God's way to just blow through the door. He remains there patiently waiting. How long has he been there knocking? Knocking. Some of us hear that and you're running to the farthest reaches of the house. And God says, come, please, come. Don't be satisfied with these other things that you've put your trust in. They will not deliver. They are not a deliverer like I am. I am your great Savior. You need me. You'll find in me everything you need for life and salvation. That is what he says. Come, come, come. The Christian life is one of coming to Jesus in repentance. Authentic, ongoing repentance from beginning to end. It's not once and done. Our continued repentance is an indicator of our deep fellowship with him. How are you doing expressing humility through your continued repentance? Our usefulness as Christians can be measured by living a life of humility. What is it that he's calling for? What is repentance? We've already said they can't buy. It just means you acknowledge your desperate need for him. All you bring to the table is your sin. That's all I bring. Naked, come to thee for dress. Simply to thy cross I cling. I got nothing. Those are the type he receives. Not those who think they've got to clean themselves up to get to him. He takes you in your desperate place of need. That's what repentance is. It's, I need you, Lord. We as a church are as spiritually healthy as we are humble. Now, to those who humble themselves, there's some amazing promises. We're racing towards the end here, guys. Those who humble themselves will receive promises. The first thing he promises is himself, fellowship, once again with the Savior. Then he makes another astounding promise. He says that the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Look at the promise he makes to these Laodiceans who have been self-sufficient, proud, and arrogant towards him. He says, if you will acknowledge your need for me once again, you will sit on a throne with me. Do you believe that? What mercy to sinners. Where else will you find? What religion offers mercy like God through Jesus? What mercy. What love. If we humble ourselves before him, he will exalt us. Luke 18:14, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted, enthroned, a conqueror. We conquer our pride through our humble dependence upon the conqueror of our sin and shame. That is Jesus. One day, the humble will sit enthroned with him. But that's not today. Today, we got work to do. We've got work to do. We must fight off our temptation to be proud and to think we have no need of Jesus, to be desperately dependent upon him, to receive his loving discipline, to embrace it, and to pursue ongoing repentance in our lives. Humility is to be the mark of the Christian life from start to finish. When we're humble, we shine. When we're humble, we shine. As we close this series, Covenant Fellowship Church, let's pursue these qualities together, that we might shine for Christ in a dark world. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.
Let's go ahead and stand. Just want to take a minute and have a sense, which I believe is from the Lord, that we were to pray for those of you who have been running from the discipline of the Lord. You know, it's easy when we are trusting in other things to assume that Christ runs away from us. When we are trapped in sin or given over to sin, to assume that Jesus is the one that's taken off, he's running the other way. And this passage beautifully says, no, that's not the truth. That when we are caught in sin or we're trusting in other things, Jesus runs to us. And he knocks on our door. And maybe there are some of you here, maybe you've been trusting in something else for a long time even. Jesus is knocking at your door. He's saying, turn away from those things and come to me. He's here, and he wants to help you. So if that's you, if you feel like maybe you've been trusting in other things or not embracing the discipline of the Lord, not responding to his knock, if that's you, as a step of humility, I want you to just raise your hand now so that we can pray for you. So if that's you, just go ahead and raise your hand. Thank you. Thank you. Let's just gather around these folks. If your hand's up, just keep your hand up for a second so we can gather around to just pray for you. It's a great opportunity to humble yourself. The Lord is here. He is moving towards you. He's not running away. Thank you, Lord. God, I just pray that these folks would see your great love. Lord, that you are disciplining them because you love them. Lord, you don't want them to be fulfilled with false gods. You don't want them to trust in other things. And so you thwart them and you hem them in and you hedge them. And Lord, it is all by your design to bring them to yourself. Lord, as these folks humble themselves, they are opening the door. Lord, they've heard your knock, maybe some for a long time. I pray as they open the door, they would sense your great mercy and your great forgiveness. And I pray that they would experience your power to turn them away from sin, to turn them away from the things that they have been trusting in, which are no gods at all. God, turn them to yourself. Turn them to your mercy and your love, and set them free, Lord. Set them free that they might be useful Christians. God, I pray that you would help all of us to be humble so that we might be useful to you. There is a constant temptation to be proud and a constant temptation to trust in other things for each of us. God, help us to be humble that we might shine forth for the glory of God. Lord, this matters not just in our own lives or for ourselves. It matters for the watching world who is lost and dying and without you. Help us to be humble, to be a holy people, to be a people that shine for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name.